Welcome to the Disciple Makers Podcast, featuring biblical teaching from Disciple Makers Ministry to college students. Just after the spring 2016 semester ended, students spent a week with Disciple Makers staff in the woods of central Pennsylvania. Beyond having a time to relax after the close of a school year, students had the opportunity to set their minds on biblical teaching so they might continue growing through the summer. For the next 10 weeks, we'll be hearing talks from that retreat, which we call Focus. The theme for 2016 was All Things New, where each of our speakers walked students through the history of salvation from Genesis to Revelation. To start us off, here's Dave Kiefer with his talk on Genesis 1 titled All Things New, The Beginning.
And as Mark had mentioned, we are going to be talking about the beginning. When God created all things new. That is the theme of Focus. All things new. Don't you love new things? I love the smell of a new car. I love the feel of new running shoes. I love new furniture. Just the beauty of it. I love the hope of a new baby. New is fresh, isn't it? Fresh coffee is better than old coffee. Who here wants to eat salad that's old? Even my kids, who have never been taught to avoid the old lettuce, know that, you know, when we have salad, they go through and they pick out all the lettuce that has browning edges and set it to the side because they want fresh salad. Why is it that we love new things? Well, we're made in the image of God, and God loves new things too. This week, our family enjoyed kind of all things being made new. It's been a hard 2.5-3 months because my dad was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer in early February, and I buried my dad yesterday. And through the grieving process, I thought it'd be a great idea to get a puppy. So on Monday, we brought home a Bichon Poo. And this puppy has made all things new. My daughter, Kelly Kiefer, has been asking for a dog for, I think, 6 years. And Kelly is one of the most encouraging people you will ever meet. She's constantly writing notes. She's constantly bragging about how her daddy is the best daddy in the world. But after 5 years of not getting her a dog, I think she was beginning to doubt. But when daddy picked her up from school on Monday and said, "Kel, we're going to go get your new dog," all of a sudden her hope, her trust that dad is the best dad in the world. Her faith was made new, all things new. You know, if a dog can make you feel fresh and new, if a simple thing like that can renew us, can you imagine what the God of the universe can do? We love new things because God does. And God loves new things so much that he doesn't just create all things new in Genesis 1 and 2, but God goes on making new things every day. And in fact, if you read the Bible, it starts with God saying, "I'm going to make all things new." And then Jesus shows up, the great Redeemer. He says, "I've come to make all things new." And then in Revelation, it ends with a new city and a new heaven and a new earth. God is about making all things new. Think about it. Every day, he even makes new cells in your body, replacing old skin with new skin. So if you're really stupid like me and you go out and forget to put on your suntan lotion, you're not punished the rest of your life. Those old skin cells just die off and new ones replace them. You get new platelets every 10 days. Your small intestines change every 2 to 4 days. You even get new cells that you would prefer not to get. You get new fat cells every 8 years. I wish those things would die and never come back. But God is so about new things, he gives you new fat cells. God is constantly giving us new things. And it's important that we look at creation, that we look at the beginning and understand God's original purposes for creation when it was all as it was supposed to be, brand spanking new, mint condition. Because unless we look at creation and understand its original purpose and freshness and design, we'll never understand what we've lost. We'll be like a tribal child that is stumbling through the Amazon jungle and comes upon a private jet that has crashed. And we will fail to understand that those engines once roared with life, and those wings, now broken and tattered and rusted, used to be shiny and glorious and enabled that beautiful bird to fly high. See, we were made to roar with power. We were made shiny and new to fly higher than you can ever imagine. And so we must understand our original design and original purpose and revel in it in order to today be renewed. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to talk first about the glory of God from the beginning, briefly, and then we're going to talk about the glory of humanity. Part one there, I'm not going to read all of Genesis 1 through 25. I'm just going to summarize it, and we're going to focus on verses 26 through 31, which is part two. But first, let's look at how God is glorified from the beginning in creation. In Genesis 1 through 25, verses 1 through 25, we see that God is creating from the beginning, in the beginning, by the power of his word, purposefully, and everything he creates is good. Notice verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the summary verse for all of chapter 1. Which means there was a beginning, that the universe itself is not eternal. Now, did you know that as late as 1959, over two-thirds of astronomers believed that the universe was eternal? That it has been here forever? That was the major opinion. Carl Sagan famously quipped, "The cosmos is always there, it's always been there, and it will always be there." And in a way, this steady state theory in science was built on a very old notion. The notion of an eternal universe has been around since the ancient Greeks. And both Greek philosophers and modern scientists understood one thing. Ex nihilo nihil, which means out of nothing, you get nothing. Out of nothing, there is nothing. See, the implications of the steady state theory were conceded freely by atheists that it really fit well with their worldview. See, if the universe always existed and no one created it, it simply had been there all along. It didn't need a creator. But it turns out that in 1960, two men working for Bell Labs, radiologists, were pointing their detectors up in space, and they discovered a radiation that was coming from everywhere. It wasn't coming from any one direction. It was coming from every direction. And they realized that scientists had predicted that if the universe had been created in a moment, that there would be leftover radiation that was sort of a record of that first explosion. And their findings became known as the Big Bang Theory. And Stephen Hawking, who was an atheist in 1970, wrote this: "There must have been a Big Bang singularity." He says it would be very difficult to explain why the universe should have begun in just this way, except as an act of God who intended it to create beings like us. See, the Bible asserts that the universe is finite, but that it was created by someone who is infinite, supernatural. And that went in the face of Eastern culture as well as Western culture. Eastern cultures posited an endless cycle. There was no absolute beginning, just stretching back into an infinite past, a cycle of birth and death, birth and death. And ancient Western cultures believe that history of the universe, it's been here forever. And so the Bible comes along and the Bible says, no, there was a beginning. Now, I want to point out something that is often misunderstood, and that is most people believe that the Bible teaches, and all true Christians believe, that the Bible must be only 6,000 years old. And I would say good Bible-believing Christians believe that, but not all Bible-believing Christians believe that. And it's not just a reaction against scientific findings. Church fathers, Irenaeus, Origen, Augustine, all looked at Genesis 1 and 2 and believed that it was figurative, poetic. Not that it was inaccurate historically, but it was true, just not true in the sense of like a legal document or a newspaper clipping or a scientific article. And we have examples of this throughout Scripture where you have two accounts of things. One is the actual historical account, and the next is like a poetic song retelling it in poetic form. So remember when Moses crosses the Red Sea, it tells of how God did that. In Exodus 14, and then in Exodus 15, there's a song of Moses. And then in Judges 4, it tells about how this awesome woman, Deborah, a judge, delivered Israel by killing Sisera. And then in Judges 5, it's the song of Deborah. In Genesis 1, we have the song of creation. And Genesis 2 is a more historical account. It's true, but it has so many elements of a song. It has repetition. It has verses. It has stanzas. So from the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But notice too, it's by the power of his word. Notice, it's out of nothing. If you read through this passage, it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be an expanse, and there's an expanse. In other words, God isn't making stuff out of something that already existed. That's what the ancient Greek and Roman gods did. But he speaks by the power of his word, and all things spring into existence out of nothing. Arthur Eddington, who finally conceded to the veracity of the Big Bang Theory, said, "The beginning seems to present insufferable difficulties unless we agree to look at it as frankly supernatural." Arno Penzias, who won the Nobel Prize for discovering background radiation, said, "The best data we have are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole. Today it takes no faith to recognize that the origin of the universe is metaphysical, is supernatural. From the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth by the power of his word, out of nothing. Third, it's purposeful. Look at Genesis 1. There's a cadence. There's an ordering. He first frames things, and then he fills things, right? So on day one, he creates light. But it's not until day four that he organizes the light into sun, moons, and stars. Day two, he creates space, the expanse. He separates out waters above and waters below. And then on day five, filling the expanse with fishes and birds. On day three, he creates the dry land, the earth. And day six, he's filling it with animals. And then day seven is the only non-matching day, and that's the day God just sits back and he enjoys his creation. But there's a purpose, there's a cadence, there's a framing, an ordering, a filling. And there's also a direction. We're at the pinnacle, the masterpiece of his creation. God makes, on day six, humanity in his image. Now, before Copernicus, everyone believed that man stood at the center of the universe. And therefore, you know, the earth was stable and the sun went around the earth. But when we discovered that wasn't the case, there was a revolution. And the first revolution was scientific. And some people felt like, that's fine, the scriptures don't teach otherwise. The only place it teaches otherwise is in the Psalms, and that's poetry, that's perspectival language. But then there were others who jumped on that, and it was sort of an intellectual revolution that said, well, this denies that man has a special place in the cosmos because we're no longer central. It was a philosophical and intellectual revolution summed up by Victor Stenger in his book, God, The Failed Hypothesis, where he writes, it's hard to conclude that the universe was created with a special cosmic purpose for humanity. See, the revolution that started under Copernicus sort of undermined the fact that humanity was special. Now we were just living in a remote part of some normal galaxy, sort of mediocre. But in recent years, physics has overthrown this principle of mediocrity that man isn't very special. And man's place has been, again, reaffirmed through physics and astronomy that we are incredibly special. It turns out that the vast size of the universe and its great age are not coincidental, but they're indispensable for the conditions necessary to sustain life on this planet. The entire universe is finely tuned with laws that are perfectly consistent to produce us. Physics calls this incredible finding the anthropic principle. And it states this: the universe we perceive must be of precisely such a nature as to make possible living beings who can perceive it. See, the anthropic principle is rewriting the revolution that happened because of Copernicus. After that, people thought, well, humanity's been pushed to the side. There's nothing special about them. But now, through further study, we realize, no, we are special. We are at the center of this story. See, physicists stumbled upon this principle as they just began to ask simple questions, like, why does the universe operate according to certain unchanging laws that are very specific? The universe seems to follow these specific set of rules, and there's no necessary reason why they should have these rules and not other rules, or why they should follow them. So why? Why, for instance, is the force of gravity this big and not this big? Or the nuclear force, or the electronic force? They're all finely tuned. And Stephen Hawking writes, if the rate of expansion 1 second after the Big Bang had been smaller by even a part, one part in 100,000,000,000,000,000, the universe would have recollapsed before it reached its present size. Fred Hoyle writes, a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a supernatural intellect has monkeyed with the laws of physics. Robert Jastrow, an astronomer, observed that the anthropic principle is the most theistic result ever to come out of science. Anthony Flew, a longtime champion of atheism, one of the most frequently cited figures in atheistic literature, finally concluded that the fine-tuning of the universe is simply too perfect to be the result of chance. And Flew goes on to say that in keeping with his lifelong commitment to go where the evidence leads, stated that he finally believes in God. God has created the heavens and the earth, and his signature is over everything. And it is wonderful, and it is beautiful. And as we gaze upon it, our faith isn't destroyed. It's renewed. But not only does God make all things new from the beginning by the power of his word, according to his plan of ordering and filling, but God steps back from his creation and then looks and goes, man, this is good. This is beautiful. This is right. Do you understand how unique a view that is? Unlike many of the ancient creation mythology, the biblical view of creation is one of joy. God is just having fun, creating like an artist. Other mythologies come out. You know how creation happens? One God is angry with another God, rips his body apart, and uses the pieces to create different stuff. It's out of war and strife. Or it's merely just an illusion. There's a dualism where the only thing that is really real is what's spiritual. There's some Eastern thoughts. The only thing that's real is spiritual. The physical, it's an illusion. We need to free ourselves from that illusion. So it's not really good. It's dirty. It's unnecessary. It's binding us. But the Christian worldview is the spiritual is good and the physical is good. And unlike the naturalistic theories of atheists, creation's not accidental or meaningless and aimless and going nowhere. Creation's purposeful and meaningful, and it's going someplace. God is doing a good redemptive work. And so where the ancients downplayed the spiritual and overplayed the physical, modern scientists have made the opposite error and overplayed the physical and ignored the spiritual. And biblical Christianity comes along and say, whoa, let's not ignore either. Both are good, spiritual and physical. Creation is good. All of it's good. Even little things that we used to think are just junk. Junk DNA. Yeah, that's what we thought 10 years ago. Now we find out, you know what that junk DNA? Oh, it's all little switches turning on and off your genes. It's amazing complex stuff. It's all good. Even the stuff we don't like is good. You know, there's bacteria growing in your stomach. That's good. Keep eating that yogurt. When your nose runs because you have a cold, that's good. Your body's fighting off infection. When you cut yourself and it pusses and oozes and hurts, that's good. So we can look at creation and see the glory of God, the goodness of God in creation. We can see that God's original plan was not accidental, not happenstance, but purposeful, designed, fresh, and unbelievably good. So how does this apply? Open your heart and glorify God. There is no person more fresh nor more creative than our God. No one who is more committed to making all things new and keeping them fresh for you. If you're an atheist, the only way that you can miss this is if you determine yourself to miss it. If you're a believer and you're staggering in your faith and you're feeling stagnant, it's good that you're here. Come to the Lord. Come with expectation. Repent of your cynicism. If you're feeling stale and old and dry, come in faith that God not only can renew you, not only has the power to renew you, but when he renews you, it will blow away your expectations. He can flood you with his grace and his joy and his hope. He's been doing it since the beginning of time. Open your heart and glorify this God who creates all things new and makes all things new. Second, open your heart and glorify God, because not only does he do that, but from creation, he wants you to glorify him, and in that, he will glorify you. From the beginning, he has wanted to glorify you. He's wanted to glorify humanity. He's given humanity such a privileged position in our amazing universe. And the second point, I want to talk about this glory that he's given humanity. That first, it's God's plan for ultimate joy. Look at verse 26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Notice God talks with himself. He says, "Let us make in our image." See, we're given the privilege to listen in to a conversation that God is having between the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Up to this point, we've heard God speak, "Let there be light." But now he's saying, "Let us do something." In other words, God's not proclaiming, he's conversing. He's talking privately, not publicly, communally, between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is an intimate moment where God is taking counsel. Now, God may have taken counsel when he created the stars and black holes. But just like the President of the United States, the President of the United States probably takes counsel on a lot of things. But you know what stuff gets recorded, where the media gets to come in and you get to hear the counsel he has with his board of advisors? It's the valuable things, the significant things. You know, when we caught Osama bin Laden, we're led into the war room and the council room, because this is important. This is valuable. And that's what God's doing here in Genesis. He's saying, "I want you to be led in here. I'm doing something of supreme value here. I'm making someone in my image, and this is going to bring me greater joy." In other words, God isn't content with the wonders of the universe, no matter how beautiful they are, until he makes humanity. That is his greatest wonder. Do you understand that you are God's best idea from the beginning? George MacDonald said it this way, "I would rather be what God chose to make me than the most glorious creature that I could think of. For to have been thought about and born in God's thoughts," this is at the top of your outline, "and then made by God is the dearest, grandest, and most precious thing in all of thinking." Now that's a remarkable quote if you know who this guy is. This guy had quite an imagination. And he's saying, out of all the creatures I could imagine to be, the best thing to be is a human created in God's image. This man was a mentor to J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis. Talk about imaginations. You know, we have this little game we play with our family. You know, if you were in The Lord of the Rings, what creature would you be? Oh, I'd be a wizard. Oh, no. We try to outdo one another. I'd want to be one of the Mylar. Right? We're always trying to one-up each other. And Michael, my youngest, he says, "I want to be a Myhole." I said, "What, Michael?" I said, "I just want to be Michael." I thought, you know, he gets it. Here we are wondering about all these powerful, wonderful creatures, and he said the most theologically accurate thing, that the highest thing, the supreme thing, is just to be Michael. Just to be who God created me to be in his image. Do you understand the power of ultimate affection? That God is affectionate for all his creatures, but when he made humanity, his affection overflowed. Do you know the power of that? How it changes a person's life. Remember getting picked first at the playground? Any of you? No, because that was painful, but some of you that did, that's powerful, right? How about this? Being the source of greater joy. Maybe you weren't picked first on the playground, but having the love of your dreams say, "You're my greatest joy. I love you, I do." Or having a board of a corporation say, "We want you to lead us." Or being chosen for the lead role in a play. You know, as I listen to people's stories and people's successes, oftentimes they say, the thing that gave me confidence to endure through all the hard times was I was somebody's greatest joy. And they stood behind me and they said, I believe in you. And I'm with you. Keep trying. I don't care that you failed. You still have value in my eyes. You're a winner. And so they keep trying, they keep trying. They become a winner. It changes you. Now, if Granny can do that with authority, what about the God of the universe that says, you are my greatest joy? You are God's greatest joy. And as we think on that and contemplate on that, it gives us great confidence. But not only that, God's image on display. You are God's image on display. Look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Both man and woman is created in God's image, meaning God's image cannot be adequately reflected in one person. The Trinity is a community. And so after Adam is created and he's alone, God says it's not good for man to be alone. And so he makes Eve. And only in community, both male and female, is God's image fully reflected. How does this apply? There's a couple. First, rejoice in your gender. It displays God's image. If you were born male, rejoice that you've been given a great gift to reflect God's image in a unique way. If you were born female, rejoice that you get to reflect God's image in a different and equally beautiful way. It is more sane to reject your species than to reject your gender. Listen, you wouldn't reject your humanity, but I hear constantly people saying, you know, I feel like I'm not a male, so please call me a woman. What makes that more sane or healthy than saying, and I really am not trying to mock, I'm just trying to be honest, than saying, I feel like I'm canine, so please treat me like a dog. It devalues your image. And it is the most thankless thing we can do to look at who God has made us and say, that's not good, when God says it is good. Not only rejoice in your gender, rejoice in your race. It also displays God's image. Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. Praise God for your race. Praise God for your culture. There are things about your culture. Please do not change. Don't minimize. Don't hide. You might not want to be all that when you're around people of another culture. It just weirds them out. But let it rub off on them. Because they need to see that, because they need to see God's image. Rejoice in the culture of others. Learn from them. Rejoice in your gender, in your race. Rejoice in your individuality. Listen, we all are made in God's image, yet God makes no two of us alike. We all have different fingerprints. We all have different DNA. And that means you can really rejoice in being you. There's no one like you. I remember when I was newly on staff, I would compare myself to a man named Mark Bickle because he was so organized and just could get stuff done, and it took me forever. Now, Mark Bickle and I are very different. He's no longer on staff. And I remember Mark Fodell said something to me, very profound. He said, Dave, I love Mark Bickle, but we don't need two of them. You be you. Continue to work on your weaknesses. Continue to try to be organized. But you know what? You'll never be as organized as Mark Bickle, and that's okay. That's why we have Mark Bickle. What we need from you, Dave, is for you to be you. Just be awkward and think you're funny but not be, and then that's funny. I remember discipling a guy And ladies, it's important for you to understand this, that it's not just you that struggles with body image, but a guy who struggled with body image. He was a big teddy bear of a guy, a man's man. I mean, beard like... And I remember he was trying to lose weight, and he was just so depressed because he could not get down to the weight that chart said about your height, what your weight should be. Like, there's no way, bud. God, that's just not how God made you. You're a big dude, and you reflect a beautiful thing about God in being a big dude, so please, just be a big dude. Now, that doesn't mean you need to overeat. Obviously, eat healthy, but you're not going to get down to that weight, and if you do, you're going to feel like death. But I love your strength, and I love that your strength is not only strong, it's tender. I go to you for bear hugs. I go to you, and when you hug me, I'm just reminded about God's tender, strong love when you hug me. Rejoice in your uniqueness. And then last, rejoice in your unique authority. Being made in God's image means you have authority. You ever notice, if you ever walk into a federal building, there's always a picture of the president. Why? Well, so you know who the boss is, so you know who's in charge. Beautiful illustration of this with my family, new puppy, as I said. Liam is our tender-hearted child, very empathetic. He knows exactly how you feel even before you do. And so he's trying to get along with this dog who obviously doesn't want to do what we're asking him to do, which is poop here and not all over the yard because Dad doesn't want to step in it. But Liam's looking at this dog going, he doesn't want to poop there. And so I thought he was sad, so I took him to the backyard so he could poop there. And I said, Liam, this is a great opportunity for you, bud, because I know you want to be a leader, and your brother and sister are always older than you, and they kind of take that position. But with this dog, you're alpha, buddy. You're the leader. And I had a talk with all my kids. All of you, you're made in God's image. That's a dog. Now, I'm not one of these people who believe dog are people and babies. It's a dog. And you know what? That dog's really happy when we treat it like a dog. When we try to treat it like a baby, it goes berserk. It's not even happy. It's confused. In the same way, you have authority because you're in God's image. You have responsibility. God has given you a huge domain. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later on, but you can think and act and fix and counsel and engage. You can problem solve. You don't have to sit back as a victim and wait for things to fix themselves. You have capability. You're made in God's image. He can create, you can recreate. And so use your authority. But not only that, you're partners with God for life, partners with God himself, partners for community, and partners in work and play. Notice it says in verse 28, it says, God blessed them and said to them. Those simple words are remarkable. God speaks to his creation, not at them. He speaks at stars, but he speaks to those made in his image. It's a conversation. And the first thing he says is he blessed them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. God says, first things first, you are my blessed one. My goodness is poured out on you, targeted to you. Do you know that you are blessed? Like I said, I just buried my dad. One thing my dad did really well as a father was he blessed his children. He bragged about us constantly. It was a little embarrassing. He thought we walked on water, which those of you who know me and my siblings, we kind of think we do. And it's all because of him. because he just blessed us. He believed in us. God blesses from the beginning. It's about blessed relationship from the beginning. He's speaking. It's relationship, not religion. It's conversation. I know that's simple, but it's profound. From the beginning, the Bible does not present religion and ritual, but relationship and intimacy and connection of hearts. So how does that apply? If you want to be renewed, get reconnected. Know God first. Love God first. Recognize it's about a relationship. And in that relationship with God, you find the fountain of youth. I was overhearing two 70-year-old women speak about recently being at an old lady's tea. I guess that's what they do. And they were talking about how the leader of this discussion had asked a simple question. All these ladies are married, some are widowed, and asked the ladies, so how many of you are in love? For like 5 seconds, no one responded, and my mother-in-law, being one of them, was like, I am! And the other lady she was talking to, yeah, I am too, and none of the other ladies raised their hands. They were just kind of joking, my husband, love him, hate him. And they're just talking about how sad this was. You know, that their marriages had really become just a ritual, not a relationship. Going through the steps, not connecting. And it led to disintegration, to relational death, to lack of vitality and intimacy, lack of lovemaking. And these two women said, you know, I love my husband. It's been a lot of hard work, but I'm still in love. I'm 70 years old. It is beautiful, and I believe him because I know these women. And it's the same thing in our relationship with God. Religion, ritual, just going through the motions and routine and letting that substitute for relationship always leads to death. It's not that it's bad. Routine's good. You should get up at 7 o'clock every morning or earlier. But if it replaces knowing, connecting, it's deadening. This week, I encourage you, you're out of routine. Finals are over, thank God. Draw close to God in relationship. And let him renew you. But not only does God create us to be partnered with him who is the fountain of youth, right? Be in a relationship where the first thing he says is blessing, but he wants us to partner for community because he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And the second partnership flows from the first. Now, in the immediate context, he's talking to Adam and Eve and he's saying, get together and be fruitful, multiply, right? Be intimate with one another. Love one another. But what he's really saying goes beyond that. He's saying, listen, I, first thing, enter into relationship with you of blessing. I love you. I'm for you. Now, get filled up by me and then turn to each other and make fruit out of that toward each other. Let my love flow into her. Let my love for her flow into you. And then go and make babies and let it flow into them. And then make communities and let it flow into them. I was in Israel. And in Israel, you have Mount Hermon in the north. It's the only snow-capped mountain. And when the snow melts, it creates, a lot of water, obviously, that come into tributaries that feed the Jordan River and goes into the Sea of Galilee. And there's only two big bodies of water in Israel, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. They're both below sea level, hundreds of feet below sea level. One is filled with life, the other's filled with death. Nothing grows in it. It's called the Dead Sea. Do you know what the difference is between these two bodies of water? One has an inflow of the Jordan and then an outflow. and the other only has an inflow. But there's no outlet. And so the water that comes in just grows stale and salty, and everything in it dies. And that's what God's saying here. He's saying, let my love flow into you, but it's not going to be fresh and new unless you turn around and give it away. Be fruitful, multiply, spread out over the earth. How does this apply? Are you stale in your relationship with God? Are you depressed? One of two things, or both things, are happening. One, you're not turning to God to let him fill you with his love, grace, and truth. Two, you may be doing that, but you're not turning around and giving it. I'm going to speak quite frankly here. There's something called needy people in fellowships. And one of the things I found consistent about needy people, even when I'm that needy person, because believe me, I've been that, is I'm focused on what I can get. How can people love me? People in this fellowship aren't loving me enough. I never feel loved enough. I never feel accepted. I never feel on the inside. And you know, they never feel differently until something changes. You know what has to change? They got to stop focusing on other people loving them. They have to be content with the love the Lord has given them, and they got to turn around and give that to others. And when they do, you know what happens? All of a sudden, they feel part of community. All of a sudden, they feel loved. Partner for community, fill the earth, and then last, partner in work and play. In verse 28, God says, subdue the earth, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, over everything. He says, I've given you every green plant yielding seed on the face of the earth, every tree with seed in it for fruit, you shall have them for food, every beast. He goes on, he says, I've given you everything. And in verse 31, he saw that it was good. In fact, very good. And there was evening and morning the third day. See, God wants us to partner with him in work and play. God entrusts humans with tremendous gifts and responsibility. And after he creates everything brand new, brand spanking new, he says, I want you to have it. Subdue it, have dominion, enjoy. That's amazing. If I were God, I would not do it that way. I would say, first, you have to prove yourself. Before I give you the best stuff, show me you're not going to mess it up, that you're not going to break it or scratch it. And once you've proven faithful, then I'll give you the good stuff. No, that's not what the Lord does here. He gives the good stuff up front, as if to say, you know what, I don't really care if you scratch it or break it, because I'm a God who makes all things new, so I'll just give you more, or I'll fix it. It's like God driving up. Think, what's your favorite car? The one you've dreamed about having since you were a teenager. For me, it was a Hummer. It's like God driving up with the Hummer. This thing's decked out. It has everything. A stereo system that you can hear from another time zone. And God drives up the driveway, and he hands you the keys and says, take a ride. It's yours. Are you crazy? You know, it's like God not just doing that to someone like me, 42, who I think should deserve something like that. But it's like him giving it to a 16-year-old, someone who doesn't even know how to drive. This is Adam and Eve. They haven't worked one day, and God says, here's the keys. They don't even know how to drive. God is so generous and fearless in giving us stuff. And he wants us to go out and enjoy it and use it to do good work. Do you see God's grace in that approach? Adam and Eve did nothing to earn the right to use and have God's stuff. They hadn't proven that they could handle themselves, but God doesn't care. He just gives it to them and he says, take it for a spin. Let me ask you, what's holding you back from grabbing the keys of your life and living boldly, taking your life for a spin, getting it out of the garage, Do you feel like you have to have everything figured out first before you take risks? What fear is gripping you? Do you understand the grace of God? That as long as He is with you, you're completely safe. Now, yes, God doesn't want you to be stupid and go out and just recklessly live. He wants you to live boldly, confidently, not be afraid, not be paranoid. He wants you to take risks. He don't want you to be stupid. That's why He gives them directions. He's like, I want you to do this and not this. At this point, He's saying, eat all the trees, not the animals. Just enjoy them. What would it mean for you to take the keys of your life and in thankfulness to God, take your life for a spin? Some of you have chosen a major that really wasn't your choosing, really isn't what you want to do, and you probably won't have anything to do with it when you get out of school. But you did it because you're trying to please somebody else. Maybe it means taking a risk saying, I have freedom in Christ to do what I'm called to do. Maybe it's going after a dream that you have, but you've been afraid to take steps toward it because you're afraid you're going to fail and everyone's going to just be like, oh, you were silly, you're just a dreamer. Maybe it's taking initiative with a parent you desperately want a deep relationship with, but you're afraid of their rejection. And so you're always playing safe around this parent. But God wants you to live by faith, not by sight. Take risks. So what if you say the wrong thing? God can fix it. God can use it. Sin's a great illustration for the gospel. So if you sin, just ask for forgiveness and say, that's why I need Jesus. By the way, I think you do too. What does it mean for you to take the keys of your life and to take your life out for a spin, not fearing failure? Maybe it's starting a group on campus that doesn't exist, a pro-life group, or a group for those struggling with various kinds of sexual struggles. Maybe it's joining a group because you value what they're doing simply ahead of you and you want to join it and bring a gospel perspective. Maybe as a leader, it means leading differently. If this is how God leads me, He doesn't micromanage me, He gives me direction, but He lets me fail. Maybe it means if you're an exec member or somebody is a leader, you need to lead differently. You need to get freshmen involved a little bit earlier and let them do things and do it a little differently than you and mess it up. But encourage them. So God, from the beginning, has glorified humanity by saying, you are my greatest joy. Be content in who I've made you to be. Confident in that. Do you understand the power of being someone's greatest joy? That you are made in His image, and so be thankful for who you are created to be. Stop grumbling and complaining about who you are. And be thankful. You are not junk. You are not a mistake. And God created you for partnership in life, first with Him, first and foremost. And that relationship is a relationship of blessing that comes first thing, not because you did anything, but because He wants to bless. It's grace from the beginning. And He wants you to take that and turn it to community so He can partner with you in building His type of community. And He also wants to partner with you in your work and your play, which means He gives you very valuable things to take care of, and He's not that scared you're going to screw it up. Because He can always fix it, and He can always renew it, and He'll renew you through getting it right and through failing. Praise God for a God who makes all things new. Let's pray. God, thanks for your word that makes all things new. Thanks for Jesus, who renews all things that have been broken, and we long to hear more of that this week. God, help us to revel in our unique position of dignity, that we are your greater joy, that we display your image, that you created us to be your partners with you for others in work and in play. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at Disciple Makers, or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.